we do to girls in America is just sick. You put so much pressure on yourself. The world puts so much pressure on yourself because you're trying to look like Britney and J-Lo. Ashanti, you're trying to look like Hollywood. Let me tell you something, girls. You're beautiful just the way you are.
Keith Deltano, teen relationships expert, will be speaking at the RUC fundraising banquet on April 21st at the Villa Milano restaurant. Make your reservations today at relationshipsunderconstruction.com. Adults only, please.
We have an awful lot of things to talk about today, so stay tuned on Principles and Policies. Welcome to today's edition of Principles and Policies. I'm your host, Barry Sheets, the Executive Director of the Institute for Principled Policy. And along with us today is our co-host, the Vice Chairman of the Institute, my fellow analyst and very good friend, Chuck Michaels.
And good to be with you today, Barry. I'm sitting here in my house here in Newark and looking at the weather, thinking that somehow, how did we get April's weather in March, and now we're getting March's weather in April. But I'm also marveling at some of the things happening out there beyond the mere weather, but what's going on in the world. Things are getting stranger and stranger, aren't they?
Well, actually, depending on your worldview, Chuck, things are getting stranger and stranger. If you have a worldview that's based upon an idea that God is completely sovereign over all things in the universe, then no, this is really not strange at all, because many of these things are just in fitting with what God's word has said when a culture or individuals reject Christ and turn their backs on him. I think we're starting to see some real seriously clear cleavage lines in our culture, Chuck. And I know for many people that is disturbing, that's frightening, that's unsettling, that causes them to possibly have anxiety, maybe even leading to panic and fear about the future. But for those who are in Christ Jesus and who count his word as true and who count his promises as yes and amen, as we're called to do by his word, then none of this should be unsettling. And as a matter of fact, we should be the people who are speaking into this culture and into these cultural issues with the truth of God's word. I think a lot of times, you know, Chuck, and here I go off on a rant and we just get started this morning.
No, because I'm thinking of my own rant. Yeah.
I think often Christian community looks at what's going on in the world through the lens of the filters of the media and what they pull in, whether it's from the internet or from, hey, maybe a show like ours, or it's just from, you know, what they're seeing as they're, you know, living their daily lives. And they forget that our first lens that we're supposed to focus everything that happens in our world with is the lens of God's unchangeable, inerrant word, because that's our standard for living, Chuck. People want to be more like Jesus. Jesus was a person of the Word. Jesus was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so we have to understand that as we look at all these things, and whether it's politics and elections, yes, the Bible does speak to those things, whether it's our cultural issues, whether it's economics, whether it's social justice, Chuck, all of those things cannot be addressed or dealt with or responded to with any real hope of positive change without addressing them from the foundation of God's word.
And that's absolutely true. You know, one of the problems that we have is that people in the Christian community don't realize that as they withdraw from the social arena, and that includes everything, business, politics, all the things that people normally do, as Christians withdraw and refuse to apply their Christianity to those aspects of life, even their supposed worship, I'm sorry to say, and the things that they believe, things get stranger and stranger, as I've said earlier. That is why things seem strange. It seems strange because God's influence is not there insofar as those he has chosen to be his representatives on earth are not doing the things he's chosen them to do. Now, is God sovereign in that as well? Well, the answer is yes. And why would I say that? You know, why would I decry it on one hand and say that God's sovereign on the other? Well, it has to do with judgment. Part of the way that God judges us is by allowing us. Let's put it this way. The way God gets things done, there's a couple of ways. He intervenes directly, or he simply withdraws grace. And in this case, he's simply withdrawn grace. And the withdrawal of grace means that man becomes as bad as he can possibly be, or approaching it. I'm going to go with a mathematical thing that you learn when you take upper math. It's called the limit.
Yes.
There's a place where you can get mathematically where you can't measure how close you can get. There's no way to go. It's expressed as X approaches 1 as, you know, and then the equation. And what that means is that you can get close to a certain thing, but you can never achieve. And what I'm saying about that is total depravity. Total depravity is not the same as utter depravity. If you're into the Calvinist idea of the 5 points, total depravity is one of those points. Well, total depravity often gets mistaken for utter depravity. Utter depravity is the fact that you are as depraved as you can get. And the way it's often explained is, you know, even, for instance, Stalin and Hitler loved their mothers. As evil as they were, there is still some of God's grace still there. So God doesn't withdraw his grace fully, but he does withdraw it enough to make pain and suffering and confusion reign. And when he does that, he's basically saying, okay, you wanted me out of the picture, I'm out, how do you like it?
Exactly. Well, you know, Chuck, it's one of those situations that it's easy, I think, to fall into the error of looking at what's going on around us and seeing in those places where, you know, God is withdrawing his favor or his grace, and thinking that that is the new normal. But it's not, because God's a God of redemption. God's a God of second chances. God is a God of repentance and turning. And, you know, even in a verse that probably all of our listeners who have a faith background are familiar with, 2 Chronicles 7:14. You know, if
right.
My people who are called by my name will seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, you know, repent, and I'm paraphrasing a little bit, you know, that he will forgive us and he will heal. And it says, heal your land. Now, land, he doesn't talking about just, you know, making sure your plants don't grow. You know, he's talking about your culture. You know, he will heal you. In other words, he'll bring you back into a right fellowship with him the way it was supposed to be from the foundation of the world. And that only takes a small thing, Chuck, and that is having the ability to see what we're doing wrong and turn from it. And the only way that happens is with the guidance of the Holy Spirit.
Bingo. You can't, as much as you want to be able to see, as badly as you want to have vision, you can only have it if God gives it to you.
That's true. That's true. And I'm sure that we'll probably have some people be like, what are you saying? Are you saying that people can't do good if they don't have God? Well, actually, that's exactly what I'm saying. God can take what they're doing and make it good for his people, as Romans 8:28 says, that all things work together for the good for those who love God and who are called according to his purpose. So all things means even the works of evil, God will make for good for his people. And, you know, you think about that. What's the most glaring example? And I use the word glaring in a positive light. What's the most glaring example of that in Scripture? Joseph.
Yeah.
Whose brothers, you know, beat him up, threw him in a well, lied to their father, you know, said he was devoured by animals, and they sold him into slavery into Egypt. But what they intended for evil, God meant for good. And so, you know, we have to understand that even in today's and I'll use the term from some of our other friends, our new dispensation here, that God's truth across his word still applies. That what men and man who are in rebellion to God and who are outside of God's grace mean for evil, God intends ultimately for good for his people. Now, that's a hard pill to swallow for a lot of our friends, Chuck. You know that.
Yeah.
You know, for a lot of people who are Christians, but who don't really try to, you know, dig into and plumb the depths of their faith, it's hard when you see issues like abortion and you see the rise of, you know, the homosexual activists and the change in our culture on you know, the homosexual quote-unquote marriage issue. Or you see the politics of destruction. I love that phrase that the Clintons coined, but they were, like, coining it because they were doing it.
Yeah, the master perpetrators of sad.
Master perpetrators of that. They were just trying to make it, they were just trying to color it so that everybody else looked bad. When we see all these things, it's easy to get despondent, it's easy to despair, it's easy to cry, why God, and it's easy to cry, where God? And I think that what God is saying is, be faithful, be patient, and do what I have directed you to do that you know is right in your conscience and by the reading of your word, you know what the right thing is to do. We are to fear God, we are to follow God, and we are to uphold his standards, walk humbly with him. That means, Chuck, think about that. If somebody's walking humbly with you, are they out there grabbing you and leading you and telling you where to go? Or,
no.
Or are they following you and they are looking to you for the direction?
Yeah, the person who's not following humbly is saying, hey, let's go over here, let's go over there. Hey, you'd like it over here. I think this is the kind of place you'd like. No, a person who's humbly following is simply saying, lead on, I'm going where you're going, please show me the correct way.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. And so, you know, I do all this as preface, folks, because a lot of the things that we talk about on this program on a weekly basis can probably seem a little discouraging in the light of just putting it in context of the temporal now. Whether, it, you know, like those issues, abortion and gay quote-unquote nuptials and those type of things, or whether it's our political mess that we have going from the silly season to the stupid season to the I'm in a stupor season, which it seems like we're heading into.
Yeah.
We really, if we as believers start turning our eyes away from God and what his truth is and start trying to fix things on our own. And, you know, I talked about this before, Chuck. You know, I had someone who was a leader in the Christian community before the Ohio primary come up to me and say, well, we've got to do this to keep so-and-so from doing this. And what they're basically saying was to vote for someone that they knew wasn't a believer, who had publicly come out and said, I don't need to ask forgiveness from God, and I'm not going to. But we had those who were Christian leaders saying, in some, in the national sense, surreptitiously or indirectly endorsing an individual who publicly stated, unapologetically, I don't need to ask forgiveness from God. Chuck, how many people do you know that don't need to ask God's forgiveness?
I don't know any.
Oh, including that candidate, that's right.
Yeah, especially me.
But then the question arises is, how much do you trust the God that you say that you love and that you follow and that you make the claims that you stand on, that God's word is true and it's inerrant and God is who he says he is? But when it comes to this little area, well, we got to go and vote for this guy to keep this thing from happening. Well, first of all, how are you going to keep that thing from happening if you don't have a principle to stand on because you set it aside in order to create what you consider to be political expediency?
Well, it's not just political expediency. That particular problem exists throughout culture.
That's true.
It's not just politics, and we can get a little too focused on that, and we shouldn't, because it's all part and parcel of a big thing. If you're willing to do that in politics, you're willing to do it someplace else. You're willing to ignore things that go on with interactions with neighbors and friends and that kind of thing. Now, I'm not saying that you should go out and tell people you see your neighbor doing something, you sinner, you lousy sinner, you're out there, you're doing this and that and another thing. No, Jesus was right. Pull the log out of your own eye first.
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. None of us are without sin. So none of us are should be casting that first stone directly. You know, but what we have to do is, and again, that's that whole idea of the flourishing of a Christian culture begins with that internal examination in light of God's word of our own lives, our own behaviors, our own practices, and bringing them into line with God, with what God's revealed word is, because once that process begins, and I didn't say that it happened and it finished, because we understand that justification is once for all, but sanctification is all until the end. It keeps growing.
Hopefully,
yes. If we're trying to stay faithful to God's word and how it's revealed to us, and we walk in His path, and we grow in grace. You know, everybody understands that phrase, growing in grace. But that growth pattern, there isn't an end to that until there's an end to us temporally. We are continually in the process of sanctification, which means we're probably not going to have it perfect from the get-go, or there's probably no point during that process in our temporal lives where we can say, got it all figured out, I don't need to go any farther, this is perfect, because we have to make those changes in our lives permanent. God will make those things perfect with the glorification in the new Jerusalem. That's when things are perfected, because in this temporal realm, things aren't perfect, but we have to strive to be as close to the revealed word of God as we possibly can. And again, Chuck, you're right. This goes much deeper, much farther. It doesn't just talk about politics or who we're picking as a candidate or what policies we deal with. You know, life, marriage, etc. It deals with how we raise our kids. It deals with, you know, what we take in, what we allow ourselves to be exposed to, how we handle our finances, how we conduct our businesses, how we deal with our neighbors. I think, you know, it's a great idea. You don't go out there and just stand and say, you're a sinner because you're doing this. You say, just like the example in God's word, you know, God, I know I'm not worthy. I'm a miserable sinner. You know, instead of like the public, you know, don't make me like that tax collector.
Yeah, that's right. Don't make me like the wine bibber. Don't make me like the glutton. It's a self-righteous, and when Jesus said, judge not lest ye be judged, what was he talking about? Well, he was not talking about not judging, which is how that phrase is so often and so terribly abused. It's saying don't judge self-righteously, you know, because very often there's an old saying that people often hate the thing that they do much worse in others. And so you find out that you're doing something very similar. Very often when you preach to someone, we're not saying don't tell people that they're doing the wrong thing. It's the way you tell people they're doing the wrong thing. You kind of humbly say, do you think this is the best thing for you and for me and for us and for everybody around us? If you do, you know, I'm willing to listen to your argument. Otherwise, you know, maybe you should rethink this. Now, some people will respond and say, you know, I never thought about it that way. And other people will respond with a tirade and cursing and telling you to drop dead and I hate you. And fine, let it go on like that. Because, you know, Jesus also wasn't afraid to say, don't let the dust remain on your feet from that town. What he was saying was, if you're not accepted, just walk away from the situation. You're wasting your time. You're wasting your breath. That doesn't mean you continue to try with people. I mean, I've known people who worked on really hardcore folks for decades before they finally saw the light and accepted the free gift from Christ. That's not what I'm saying. But you have to be discerning about, is the Holy Spirit really sending me to give this message to this person? or am I simply trying to carve another notch in my conversion gun handle? I've seen it go both ways. So you have to be very careful about that kind of thing, Barry.
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. Well, you know, and again, I said all this and, you know, got up on the soapbox already first thing during the program because I, you know, that's been a burden that's been on me for a little while now. As I, you know, I go about all over the place and talk with a lot of folks who, by and large, what's the first topic of conversation do you think comes up, Chuck, when I'm talking to folks in whatever setting it might be in? Especially those folks who are fellow believers in Christ. What do you think is the first topic that comes up? Is it theology? Is it how do you balance the, you know, God's word here? Or what do you think about this passage? No, it's what do you think about the Trump phenomenon?
Yeah,
what do you think about the politics? Or isn't it horrible what's happening in X state with X issue?
Yes. I've
really gotten to the point where I just look at them and say, well, you know, honestly, God's sovereignly in control of all this, so whatever happens is happening for his purposes, and I just need to be, you know, paying attention enough and focusing enough on what his truth is in order to make right decisions on how I'm supposed to live my life, and then how I'm supposed to try to, you know, go out and influence others in relation to these issues, which means, you know, I'm not skirting the question because I'll tell them, hey, you know, this is a situation where if X happens, then this Y and Z could happen. And if X doesn't happen, then A and B might happen because we don't know, Chuck.
You know? Right.
I think that's where we kind of get ourselves in a tizzy is we start worrying more about what we're doing to fix the immediate problem than thinking about why God has allowed the situation to come about in the first place and what he's trying to teach us in the situations.
Well, that's akin to the idea that because God is sovereign, then humans have no responsibility.
Wow, no. Well, that I don't think Scripture teaches that.
Right, exactly.
Whatsoever. I think that it says that God is completely sovereign, but that we have as our proper response to God a duty to follow him because he's commanded us to. The scriptures replete, both in the Old and the New Testament, with commands to us to live righteously, to follow God, obey his commandments, follow his laws and his statutes, love your neighbors. All these things are wrapped up. These are not optionals. These are commands for those who say they love God and who are called according to his purpose. We've got to do that. Now, what does that mean when we get here into the nitty-gritty? Like I said, when I go around and I talk to people, the first idea on their hand, this is not saying that they're not believers and they're not doing this, but it's the first thing is, well, what do you think about this issue and what happens if, because that's the word, what happens if Donald Trump, you know, wins the nomination? I said, well, he could become president if he wins the nomination. And if that's the case, then God probably has a plan for that. And I said, and one of the things that I can imagine is that Congress would then rediscover their proper role in Article 1 of the United States Constitution and actually start utilizing it.
Yeah, exactly. I mean, God has an uncanny ability. Uncanny. We like to anthropomorphize God, and of course, he's not a human. And anthropomorphism is applying human characteristics. We're made in his image, but he's not a human. God has the uncanny ability to do exactly the right thing at exactly the right time, to do exactly the thing he wants to have happen, and yet he knows how humans will respond. And one of the things that he does is he guides us in ways that are good for us. And we may look at something as being the worst possible thing. And yet, it's because God is judging us and saying, okay, you said you wanted this. Here it is. How do you like it? Or, you have abandoned me, and therefore I am now abandoning you. Now, does he ever completely abandon us? No. Look, at my church, Providence Presbyterian Church in Pataskala, we've been going through the Minor Prophets. What's the message of the Minor Prophets, Barry?
It's all about Christ.
Yes, it is, and it's all about judgment.
I'm
judging you, and you're not going to like this, but too bad. You have to live through this for a period so that my final purposes can happen, and part of my final purpose is the bringing of the Messiah. But for now, you're going to have to live in exile. You're going to have to learn to live in a foreign land and pay homage to a foreign leader who doesn't know me and doesn't care about me. And you're going to see what that's like, because you've been acting as if I don't exist. And therefore, when you act like I don't exist, that means you really don't want me around. And I'm going to have you live in a situation for the number of years is kind of astonishingly, you know, he talked about some of the minor prophets talk about the fact that the law was clear. They were going to be 490 years in captivity, which is 70 times 7. You know, I don't want to get into the numerology thing, but God made it very clear that part of the reason that they weren't being allowed to live sovereignly anymore was because they had ignored the rules on things like Jubilee years and resting the land and keeping of the Sabbath. So what does that mean for the United States? I've often heard prophecy types who want to talk about the United States in biblical prophecy. Well, the United States isn't in biblical prophecy, except insofar as you're going to get the same thing. If you work this, God's pattern is clear. If you do the things that were done, you're going to get the things that were gotten in return in prophets of the Bible. There's just no doubt about that. And what's the usual reply? Oh, you're a legalist. You're talking about legalism. It's, you know, the law or punishment. And I'm like, well, look, that is the case. Is it legalism? No, you aren't rewarded for obeying the law. You're rewarded because Christ died for your sins and you are inside the umbrella of Christ's grace. But people live in nations, and nations who acknowledge and obey God get one thing, and people who ignore and eschew God get something else. And there's just no doubt about that cause and effect relationship.
That's absolutely right. Now, how do we go about turning this here? Because there's a lot of things that are going on right now, Chuck. You know, and I really just, I want to minimize the political side of it right now, except for... You know, we've spent a lot of time on the program. We look at the Republicans and the Trump phenomenon and Ted Cruz and John Kasich's. I can't really win in a state other than my own, but I'm going to take it all the way to the convention, because then I think I can actually win at the convention with the argument that, hey, look, my polling shows I'm the only one who can beat Hillary Clinton in a head-to-head. Well, you know, that's all fine and well. Then, you know, the governor gave his State of the State speech in Marietta yesterday evening. And really, honestly, it was all about the same themes that we'd heard before. There was really not a whole lot of substance to it, except for the, we got to lift each other up, we got to love each other. And I think that he was probably staying away from any hard specifics, because, well, why alienate anybody by saying, you know, we're going to do this, or we're going to get tough on this, or we're going to actually, you know, do something positive, like cut off funding to Planned Parenthood. Which I don't see that completely happening anytime soon, although they seem to be touting that. Again, we can worry about this, but the thing's going to play out. You know, other states are having their primaries and caucuses between now and when they get to the convention in Cleveland in July. And it's become fairly obvious, Chuck, that none of the candidates are going to come in with a majority, the 1,237, I think it is, that you need to have in order to clinch the nomination. So is there going to be stuff happening at the convention that is going to be questionable, or that people feel like they can fix and rig? Well, yeah, there probably is. There's going to be probably a lot of horse trading. And a lot of things going on there. But one of the things that's going on, and you and I talked about this offline, is that rules are going to be set at this convention. And there's a reason why, right, Chuck?
Well, there have to be rules. There have to be rules, or chaos reigns.
Well, you can still have rules and chaos at the same time, too, depending on if people follow the rules or not.
that's the whole point.
That's what we were just talking about. God has rules, but we have chaos. Why? We're not following them?
We don't follow the rules, and that's it. Well, there has to be at least an attempt to set up a system that will do what people want it to do, that will obey. And, again, it does all depend on whether people obey the rules or not. As it always does, you know, that's what anarchy is. Anarchy is all about, well, no rules. What is it? Outback Steakhouse. No rules, just right. Well, even at Outback, there are rules. You have to pay your bill before you can leave the building. You may be weighted down with your Bloomin' Onion and your 8-ounce sirloin steak, but the fact is you got to pay your bill before you leave the building. Otherwise, it's really not no rules, just right.
Well, okay, Chuck, and we got to talk about this whole rulemaking process because you and I were listening to a clip earlier from another program, and I think it had some implications of something we've been saying for a very long time in another venue. Because what we're talking about here is a convention. That's the Republican National Convention is a convention because they have to hold the convention in order to set the rules for the party. And the rules for how the delegate, or not the, just the delegates, but how the nominee is chosen for the party to run for president. Because they can't just do, the RNC can't just operationally out of their offices determine in-house what rules are going to be for president. Because the body is a deliberative body. And a convention, that's the reason why these guys are running around all over the country doing these nose counts, and the magic number of 1,237 is the number of delegates. That's individual people with a vote apiece who can vote for not just the candidate, but for the rules that are set and how the conventions run. You know, they call it the Arrangements Committee, and there's people that are appointed from each state to each of these committees: Rules Committee, Arrangements Committee. I forget what the other ones are. But they're picked as individuals who have to cast votes in order to set those rules for the operation of that convention. And going forward, until another convention is called, the rules that the party will follow and anybody who adheres to the party will follow until the next time there's a convention, which in party instances, Chuck, only happens once every 4 years during a presidential campaign.
Oh, absolutely. It's like clockwork. What is it? It's like every 4 years we have a convention. And the rules change every 4 years. Just ask Ron Paul. In the last convention, Ron Paul was doing very well in the primaries, and so the party changed the rules to basically strip him of delegates and make sure he didn't accumulate very many. And in fact, when they changed the rules, certain shenanigans went on to make sure that Ron Paul delegates were not in the room when the vote got taken. This is of the whole body. And if you don't think that happens, then you aren't paying attention, because they definitely happen. And the bottom line is that what is always the highest lawmaking body in a governmental entity, Barry. This is not something that we've come up with on our own. This is Robert's Rules of Orders. What's the highest lawmaking body in any governmental structure?
And it doesn't matter if we're talking about organized government, like everybody thinks of when we talk about the government, or if we're talking about the government of an organization, which includes the Republican National Committee, you know, which is an organization. The Republican Party is an organization. Their convention is their highest rulemaking body. The RNC, the committee, can't set the rules. It has to be by the delegates of the convention.
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. The highest lawmaking body in any lawmaking or in any governmental body, and by a governmental body, I mean, if you think in terms of the He-Man Woman Haters Club on the Little Rascals, did they have a governing body? Well, Spanky was the president They had a president, they had a vice president, they had all the makings of a governmental body. Were their rules really set particularly hard? I really doubt it. But nonetheless, if the convention of the group, which was the meeting of all the members, wanted to change the rules and throw out Spanky as the president, guess what? They could do that. And the reason they could do that is because the delegates to a convention are sovereign. All this stuff about being controlled and having rules that they can't violate, and you can't kill another convention delegate, and you can't assault them, and you can't hold them prisoner in their room, although the RNC has held them prisoner on buses before, but all those things are not legal. But that body has the right to make the rules on how that particular body operates. That's the bottom line, Barry.
Absolutely. Now, Chuck, I think we have a piece of audio from that you and I wanted to have a little commentary on, because I think it really points out a lot of things that we've been saying and that people should pay some attention to.
Yeah, and I'll tell you what, we'll break in when it becomes important and give some commentary.
Right, and this is from theblaze.com, which is Glenn Beck's information site, his news organ, and he's interviewing, and they'll introduce who they're talking to, but I think there are some interesting things and some assumptions that have been made that we want to talk about.
And this is from the Glenn Beck program, the radio show from April 6th. If you want to go out and find it, you can find it on YouTube. In fact, what I'll do is I will post a link to it when we put this up on the internet, and it's in the last 15 minutes of the program. So you can zoom out there and figure it out.
I think this is really important because Donald Trump, especially Roger Stone, they are already beginning to label the convention the big steal. And if Donald Trump had 1237 or 1238 or anything above that, and he didn't get the nomination, then it would be the big steal. If he has the delegates on the first vote, then it would be the steal if they don't let him be the nominee. But anything under 1237, you have to do the system. Now, if they start to rig the system in any way, but I think they're smart enough to not rig it. I think they're smart enough not to change any of the rules. Although every single time the rules are changed for every convention and the candidates change them. So in this particular case, it would most likely be Donald Trump and Ted Cruz that would have to agree on the changes if there are any changes. I'm not an expert on this. Sean Trendy has followed this, knows exactly what everything means, and is here to...
By the way, I'm going to break in here. The candidates do not change the rules, Barry. That is incorrect, as we've just spoken about.
Yes.
The fact is that the candidates do not change the rules. The candidates can request a rule change. But who do they request it of?
They request it of the convention. They request it of the delegates.
That's right. The individual delegates have to decide whether the rule changes. Now, that being said, it depends on who those delegates are friendly with. Or there are two considerations, two main considerations. There's all kinds of other considerations. There's two main considerations. Who are those delegates friendly with? Who does the rule changes benefit? Who do they damage?
Yeah, who do they penalize?
Yeah.
And again, we got to remember, Chuck, we're talking about this type of procedure. We're not talking about voting for the candidate to be the nominee directly. We're talking about creating the rules that lead to that floor vote for a nominee. And that's the reason why, you know, as we're looking out there and if people have been paying attention, you've got the Trump campaign who have been winning, large numbers of delegates in certain states. but because they're highly disorganized, because it's all about the populism and not much about procedure,
right?
That Ted Cruz, who probably has the most organized procedurally campaign in all of the Republicans, is actually picking up to making bodies. And like I know in Louisiana, I believe it was 6 slots there were for Louisiana Republican delegates on the rulemaking committees. Ted Cruz's folks are sitting in 5 of the 6 seats now because of the way they organized and knew how to work the process. So who does that benefit when they start voting on certain rules? Well, it's maybe it'll benefit all of them, but in by and large, those 5 delegates are going to have, as a matter of their own, more of a penchant to want to make that the rules favor their guy, Ted Cruz, than favors his closest opponent, Donald Trump, or the once and future king, John Dixon.
So, yeah,
you know, that's what we're dealing with here. But that's because the rulemaking matters, and I think the Cruz campaign understands that. So let's go ahead and go on.
Yeah, by the way, we're on Skype, so if you hear some funny noises and some breakup and that kind of thing, unfortunately, we're on Skype. There's nothing we can do about that. One thing we should talk about real quick, you and I have been involved in party politics, in small party politics, and guess what, folks? This goes on in small parties as well. Barry and I were involved in rules changes in national committee, and very often people would come to us and ask, why did you vote for that rule? And we would tell them flat out, it's because of something we're anticipating and doing to make a demonstration. And if this rule has changed, then it will demonstrate to everyone the hypocrisy of certain members of the committee. And guess what? It did exactly that.
Yes, it did. Chuck, that was my first, official foray into national party politics. That I was chosen by our state delegation to be one of the voting members of that rules committee. And I'll tell you what, it was a great education, but you're right. I mean, because that was key to determining how the convention was going to play out.
Yep. Back to our recording.
Explain it to us. Sean, welcome to the program. How are you?
Oh, great. Thanks. How are you?
Very good. Okay, so the big steal. Can we start there and tell us how this works so we know when somebody is stealing it and when somebody is not, they're just playing by the rules?
Well, it is exactly as you described it. If a candidate has enough delegates to win the majority of the delegates' votes, which has been the standard since 1856 for the Republicans, if somehow they don't get it, then it would be stolen from them. But otherwise, if the best you can do is 1235, nothing's been stolen from you.
Okay, so what he's saying is if he has the most delegates and they go through the first vote and he doesn't get the 1237, then it's been stolen. He is willing to take the unbound delegates. You know, like, for instance, Pennsylvania. They're already saying that Cruz is going to start stealing Pennsylvania and the delegates because those are unpledged delegates, at least a lot of them are. If Cruz walks away with 50 of those delegates or 40 of 20 of those delegates, but he didn't win the state, that's not stealing. That's the way that particular state works, right?
That's right. And the states had to have their rules in place and submitted to the Republican National Committee last fall. So before this process started, everyone knew what the rules were going to be, how the playing field was set. And some candidates, Ted Cruz has done an amazing job of corralling these unpledged delegates in states. Donald Trump, not so much, but things should have been better planned.
Okay, I've stopped there because that's an important point, and you made it earlier. The rules are there for a reason. Now, you can talk about, should there be unpledged delegates, blah, 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 blah. Well, guess what? That's the way the rules got set up. That's the way Pennsylvania set up their rules. That's the way Louisiana set up their rules. All these places where Cruz is walking away with delegates, even though Trump may win a primary or come in very, very well in a primary, Cruz may walk away with an equal number or a slightly lower number of delegates. Well, that's because there are two different systems. You can decry that if you want, but those are the rules, Barry. That's the problem.
Yeah, exactly. That's the problem. You know, we've just got to get to the understanding that that is, and you know, we're juxtaposing this, and I think it's time to, you know, put the other side of the coin here, is, folks, we're talking about listening to this in light of the effort by many Republicans to push for a constitution, a limited constitutional convention where you can set the rules prior to the convention, and the delegates would just have to be bound by all those rules. Well, Chuck,
no.
That's not going to happen there, and it certainly isn't happening in the Republican or the Democratic National Party conventions.
Well, I would suggest people go out and look at www.principledpolicy.com and do a search on our constitutional convention stuff, because we've outlined the fact that who makes the rules? Do the states set the rules? Does the federal government set the rules for how the delegates are going to operate? And the answer is no, the delegates set the rules for how the delegates are going to operate. That's the lesson of this whole political party thing as a microcosm of what's going on in the macrocosm of the national political situation. Barry, these are not rules that people have made up. This is Robert's Rules of Order. This is how parliamentary type governments function. And everybody functions this way, not as an homage to Robert's rules, but because this is the only way to set up the way things work. All Roberts did was take and take the rules out there and codify them and standardize them. That's all that's gone on with Robert's Rules of Order. And it's every, you know, if you have a copy of Robert's Rules, about every 3 or 4 years, you should get a new copy because some things have changed. And, you know, different groups use different layouts for it. So, and here we have an example, the Republican National Committee and the Republican Convention of 2012 set the rules, and the state parties set the rules for their particular party and their particular primaries within the rules of the national committee, within the rules of that the convention set in 2012, and voila, here we are. Okay, back to the recording.
Well, can you explain the Pennsylvania situation, Sean? That with a it's a loophole primary, right? And I don't understand that. So because they are going to vote, and there is going to be a popular vote, but the delegates
delegates have to do anything that the people say.
Yeah, the statewide delegates do. So there's, I think, 17 statewide delegates that are bound. And then the remaining, I think it's 54, are allocated. It's three in each congressional district, and it's an advisory vote. Now, some of them have said...
Okay, three in each congressional district. Why would that be, Barry? Why three in a congressional district?
Well, that's, you would have one for the representative you would get in that district, and then two that represent the Senate.
Yes, the reason for that, ladies and gentlemen, this is called proportional representation. What it does is it assures, and something we have lost in American politics, Ohio should hang its head in shame for a winner-take-all primary. There's no reason for a winner-take-all primary. It is essentially a slap in the face of everyone who voted for another candidate. There should have been proportional representation. That is a certain number of delegates for each congressional district and some for each senator at the federal level that we have. And those people would represent that district, the vote of that district. So in other words, if I live in Licking County, if Licking County had decided to go with, let's just pull a theoretical candidate, Marvin Foonman. Let's say Marvin Foonman got most of the votes in this district. Well, Licking County's delegates would have come from Marvin Foonman. But let's say Cuyahoga County picked John Kasich. Well, most of the delegates from that would have gone to John Kasich. That makes everything look much, much different in the end result. And let me just say, this is how our Electoral College was designed to work. If you don't understand the Electoral College, by the way, Barry, I do a lecture on the Electoral College. If you want me for your Tea Party group or for your homeschool group or for some other group to come in and talk about the Electoral College, I have a one-hour lecture that makes it as clear as you can get. And the fact is, the Electoral College isn't all that hard to understand. Now, are we talking about Electoral College politics here? No, but again, that's a parliamentary procedure. And it ensures proportional representation. That is, that the cities, for instance, can't overwhelm the rural population. The rural population gets a say just as much as the cities get a say under a proportional representation system. In other words, this is the way Congress is set up, Barry. Now, you can gerrymander districts all you want, but the fact is that the rural population still has a say alongside the cities. Under our current electoral system, it's winner-take-all, which means that Cleveland, Columbus, Cincinnati, Toledo, and there's one other city, I can't remember, Youngstown maybe, decide who the presidential candidate is, who gets all the electoral votes for the state. That's not the way the system was designed. Okay, let's go back to it.
We're going to follow the wishes of our congressional district and vote for whomever they want to vote. But some people said, nope, I'm voting for Ted Cruz no matter what.
And that's perfectly legal.
Oh yeah, yeah, it's absolutely legal. It's as simple as that.
So let me ask you this, Sean. Let me start here first. Mathematically, is there now any way for anybody to arrive at the convention with 1237, unless things are dramatically change?
Yeah, I think. Possible. I mean, a lot's going to depend on, this is what's crazy, a lot's going to depend on, like, who votes in Nancy Pelosi's district, right? There's going to be, like, 20 Republicans in that district because it's a closed primary, and they're going to get to decide the three delegates for California from that district. So it's possible that Trump could do it. I don't think it's very likely, though.
How possible is it or probable is it that Ted Cruz is 1,000 or 1,100?
That's probably a stretch. I think right now he's probably headed for 800 or 900.
Okay. What are the odds that somebody like Reagan did in 1976, they come in, Reince Priebus said last night that it has to be somebody who's currently running. And I don't know if he used the word currently, but somebody who is running. And so it was narrowed down last night to three. But Ronald Reagan, right before the convention, he announced that he was running, and he came into the convention. He lost to Gerald R. Ford, but he still came in and tried to do that whole thing. Is there any chance that we get somebody on the ballot now that we pick somebody, or the GOP picks somebody that is not currently in the race? And I would even throw Marco Rubio in that.
Yeah, I mean, I think, you know, Priebus, I understand why he's saying what he's saying, but at the end of the day, he doesn't make the call. The delegates make the call. And so if we go five or six ballots and the delegates can't agree on between Trump, Cruz, or Kasich, they're going to start looking elsewhere. And it doesn't really matter what the chairman of the RNC thinks. The delegates are sovereign.
Uh-oh. There's the magic word, Barry.
Ding, 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 ding. Yeah, use that S word.
Now, here's the problem. Glenn Beck has come out. He is a person who is an advocate of a new constitutional convention. You can call it what you like. You can call it an amendments convention. You can call it a convention of the states. There are any number of names that are out there floating around. The bottom line is what we've been saying all along. People have been saying, don't worry, it's safe. The states are in control, blah, 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 blah. And again, go out to www.principledpolicy.com. You can find what we've written on that. We've written a number of things on that to show that that's absolutely nonsense. But The bottom line here is that guess what? The delegates are sovereign at a political convention. The delegates are also sovereign at a constitutional convention or a convention of the states or an amendments convention. The fact is, the delegates are sovereign. You can pass all the rules you want. You can threaten jail. You can do anything you want, and the delegates can do what they believe that they are empowered to do at a convention, period. That's the bottom line. And unfortunately, people can't add two and two and get four on this, as Beck is clearly unable to add two and two and get four. Okay, now I'm going to be, we need to make it clear too. If you don't know where Glenn Beck stands, Glenn Beck is 100%, well, 110% in the tank for Ted Cruz. We have seen declarations from Glenn Beck having to do with Ted Cruz being anointed by God as this white horse candidate to save America as the Constitution hangs by a thread and that kind of stuff. So that's where Glenn Beck's coming from. He doesn't like Donald Trump. He thinks Donald Trump would be the worst possible thing. And Barry, what did we were talking off air about what Donald Trump would do as president. And what was it that you basically said that made the most sense of anything I've heard on this subject? You talked about Congress, what it would do to Congress to have Trump as president.
Yeah, we just said that just a little bit ago, that basically they'll rediscover their responsibilities under Article 1 of the Constitution and start actually utilizing it.
Yeah, exactly. The Congress, the balance of power, people don't understand this. They think the balance of power is in the executive branch in the Constitution, and it is not. The balance of power is in the House of Representatives. The president is extremely limited on what he can do constitutionally. The fact that presidents have usurped power from Congress and Congress has sat by while they did it, it's politically expedient for Congress to sit by and let the president do this because it removes responsibility from them. All they have to do is keep sending him money and he comes out and campaigns for them for their reelection. It's a cynical system. But that being said, Congress does have a number of tools at its disposal to rein in a president. And the fact that one of the reasons that John Boehner lost his job was because he openly talked about there was nothing he could do. Well, there was lots he could do, and the American people sort of are beginning to understand that. Now, I'm going to throw in a plug here, Barry. We would love to have you contact us to teach a class on the United States Constitution so you understand how these systems are supposed to work. So I would ask you, we're available right now to teach classes in the Central Ohio area and also in the Southeastern Ohio area. And I don't know, have you done South Central Ohio?
No, I haven't.
So it's a close enough drive for you. You can do South Central Ohio as well. And we can get North Central Ohio. There are any number of places. I mean, we've taught in Mount Vernon. We've taught in Columbus. We've taught in Asheville. We've taught all over the place, near Circleville. So please contact us at www.principletopolicy.com. And our contact information is out there. We want to teach you a class. We want you to understand we've got a 12-week course that we teach. It's a little different than the way other people teach it. You get a lot more advanced information in there than a lot of other people give. And we would invite you to give us a call. Now, as we run out of time today, I'm also going to remind everyone, you heard one at the beginning of the show, you'll hear one at the end of the show, advertisement for the Relationships Under Construction Banquet. Ladies and gentlemen, Relationships Under Construction covets your prayers and covets your donations. We really need your donations to continue to bring the educational opportunities to high schools and junior highs across the state of Ohio. Many, many counties are either using us, Relationships Under Construction, directly or are using our curriculum. And as you are aware, curriculum, you may or may not be aware, curriculum is expensive to develop. But nonetheless, ours is good enough that other groups are using it. Again, Relationships Under Construction Banquet. That's April 21st, Thursday night, 6:30 p.m. at the Villa Milano on Schrock Road in North Columbus. Contact us, principledpolicy.com, or Relationships Under Construction, www.relationshipsunderconstruction.com. And that's it for this week. I wish we had time to discuss this a little further, but we do not. Join us again next week for another Principles and Policies.
Relationships Under Construction invites you to attend their annual fundraising banquet on Thursday, April 21st at the Villa Milano. Relationships Under Construction teaches middle and high school students healthy relationships based on virtue, not physical intimacy. Help Relationships Under Construction reach more youth with the truth about relationships. To register for the Relationships Under Construction's banquet on April 21st, go to relationshipsunderconstruction.com.